Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today your Holy Spirit will speak to us through your word and give us a vision of the glory of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today we look at a unique and strange incident in the life of our Lord, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, the transfiguration of Christ. What are we to make of this strange supernatural incident? And what is its significance in the life of our Lord and his ministry? And what significance does it have for us today? At the time of this event, the emphasis of the ministry of Jesus was changing. He'd come preaching the message of the kingdom of God and calling on people to repent. He had called disciples to be with him, and he sent them out to teach and to heal. But now his message was taking a different emphasis. He was beginning to teach them that the kingdom that he was instituting was not according to human plans or ideas. He wasn't a king or a deliverer or an emperor as the world understood it. And part of the emphasis of his teaching, the new emphasis, was that he told his followers he was going to die. He was going to be executed, and that he was going to be raised from the dead. And the disciples were completely unable to understand this. What sort of a leader and what sort of a deliverer is this that's going to achieve his mission by dying? Simon Peter resolutely refused to accept this idea. He had come to believe in the person of Jesus, the person of Jesus as the Christ. But he couldn't accept the work of Christ, that he was to die and be resurrected. And Jesus rebuked him very sharply for his unbelief. Get behind me, Satan. And so we come to the story of the transfiguration, as recorded in three Gospels. Jesus went to the top of a mountain, and just three disciples were with him: Peter and the brothers James and John. And a miraculous event occurred, a complete transformation of Christ. He radiated glory, so bright it was difficult to look at him. Then two other people joined Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they started talking about Jesus' departure and his death. There's some puzzling questions about this story. First of all, why Moses and Elijah? If you had to choose two Old Testament people for this great honor, who would you pick? We could name many: Enoch, Job, Abraham, Elisha, Daniel, a man greatly beloved of God, Nehemiah, all very remarkable people. But Moses and Elijah appeared. And the suggestion is that Moses represented the law. He gave God's law to the people. And Elijah represented the prophets. And both the law and the prophecy spoke of Christ. The ceremonial law was typical or representative of Christ's sacrifice. And the prophets also told about Christ and his sacrifice, often in remarkable literal detail. So what is our reaction to this story? Was this a real historical and miraculous event? Sadly, some scholars refuse to accept the gospel text. Some find it difficult to accept miracles. Others see it as some sort of mystical or ecstatic experience of the type that has been alleged to occur to others. And another school of thought, and this I really don't understand, they think that the event occurred but is wrongly placed in the records, and that it occurred after the resurrection. Don't ask me how they work that one out. I can't see that. But this was an historical event, a miracle in the life of Jesus. And why did it occur, and what was its significance? Later on, we'll be looking at its great significance for us. But first of all, let's look at the significance to Christ. Encouragement from God's representatives, Moses and Elijah. Jesus Christ was facing his passion and death, and he knew it. He was going to suffer and die, and he knew it, even though he couldn't convince his followers of the fact. And here for him was God's confirmation of heaven's plan of salvation. From here, Jesus set out resolutely, set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would die. And this was encouragement from God himself. The voice from heaven said, "My son, my chosen one, listen to him." Jesus had a similar verbal divine approval at the time of his baptism, a voice from heaven. So there was approval at the beginning of his ministry and to repent and believe, but also approval of God for the latter part of his work. God was approving Jesus Christ, his son, at all stages of his earthly ministry. Perhaps, too, the significance of this event was that it was helpful to the disciples. They had understood something of the person of Christ. Perhaps they were beginning now to understand about the work of Christ in salvation. Although from their performance at the first Easter, they hadn't really got the message. But it began to help in understanding the work of redemption. And the apostles, certainly a great effect. John, for example, said in John's Gospel, "We beheld his glory." And Peter is even more specific. In his second epistle, he gives his testimony about the effect. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is giving his testimony, and the "we" would refer to not only himself, but James and John, who was with them. "We were witnesses of his majesty," and they were able to testify to this event. And this confronts us with the question, what is glory? It's a sort of word that we I think, understand intuitively and don't always define very precisely. A thesaurus is of help here. Many synonyms like honor, distinction, beauty, wonder, grandeur, renown, splendor, magnificence, brilliance, and exaltation. So which is it? The answer is all of the above and more. And in the scriptures, there are two words that are translated as glory. The Old Testament is the Hebrew word kabod, and in the New Testament it's the Greek word doxa, from which doxology is derived. And kabod, the Hebrew word, is applied in a number of ways in the Old Testament. The root meaning of it is weight or heaviness or honor, and it conveys the ideas of merit, value, dignity, and majesty, and it's an attribute of God and his works. The glory of God, but also the heavens, declare the glory of God. So God's works in creation are an example and an expression of that glory. And then Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, displayed God's glory at his transfiguration. And this is talked about at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. It says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So what important lessons are there for us today in this miraculous event when God's glory was revealed in Christ to the three disciples? The first lesson is, of course, the supreme divine glory of Christ. This was seen in his birth, it was seen in his powerful miracles, it was seen in his authoritative teaching, it was seen in his death and resurrection and ascension. He laid aside the heavenly glory as he suffered, and then he entered into glory after his resurrection. Then the other lesson we learn is the opposite of glory in humanity. I want to invent a word, if you'll permit me. The word unglory, the opposite of glory. I couldn't. It's not a proper word, but you know what I mean, so you'll forgive me for perverting the English language. Last week we sang the hymn Abide With Me, and that has got the words in it, change and decay and all around I see. That's human unglory. Change and decay and downgrading. It's the unglory of all who have, as Paul says, fallen short of the glory of God. And with that falling short, there is unglory, there is decay, and change. So what is unglorious? May I suggest that possessions are unglorious. Material possessions, they're only temporary. They will decay. If you know chemistry at all, you know about entropy and the law of decay. Idols are unglorious because they're hopelessly ineffective. They're human made, but they can't speak, think, move. They can't do a thing. They're hopeless. And may I suggest that people are unglorious. I'm thinking of celebrities, politicians, sports stars. They're unglorious because they're very fallible human beings who've fallen short of the glory of God. It's easy to put great emphasis on some spectacular person. And as a soccer fan, I suppose I have to plead guilty. But these people are unglorious, if I can use that word. The answer is, what or whom do we worship? And the answer is God and Him alone, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the glory of God is seen in God's communication with the human race. He has revealed Himself to us in the glory of creation, revealed Himself in the inspired Word, and revealed Himself in His Son, as we have seen. We read the story about Moses. he spoke with God face to face. And when he came out from such meetings, his face shone with God's glory. And when he came out from God's presence, his face still shone, and people were afraid of him. So he had to wear a veil to hide that. But I think that we should make a point here. The source of this shining, Moses was reflecting God's glory. And there's a very big difference between that and the phenomenon of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was radiating glory. He was the source of the glory. Moses was merely reflecting the glory of God. And the illustration is, if you like, the difference between the sun and the moon. The sun radiates heat and energy and light. And that's the sort of glory that Christ has. The moon, cold moon, just reflects what light it can get from the sun, but it's not its own. That's perhaps a useful illustration. But Christ was radiating God's glory. So, what is our reaction to this? We reject the worship of unglorious, pardon the word, unglorious people and transient materialism. We worship God as we revel in the glory of Christ. And there are some aspects of our reaction to this. First of all, talking to God. Luke tells us that when this occurred, Jesus was at prayer. And that prayer life of Christ seems to be one of Luke's particular emphases in his gospel. He was praying when the transfiguration occurred. And so therefore, we should be praying to the all-glorious God and to Jesus Christ. But then God said, listen to him. It's a two-way conversation. If like we pray, we speak to God. He speaks to us through his word, and we must listen to him, hear his word. As an old prayer book prayer said, we must read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word, accept it, and obey it. And then that's a personal thing. Our talking to God and listening to God. But it's a personal thing, but it's not a selfish thing. Because one of the Psalms says, ascribe to God the honor and glory that are due to him and him alone. So that's our whole attitude, is driven by the glory of Christ. And then we have to declare his glory among the nations. It's something that we know about, but this is something to share. After the communion, the very last hymn is very significant, written by Bishop Dudley Smith. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Tell out my soul the greatness of his might. Tell out my soul the glories of his word. This is our part. We are experiencing life with Christ, and it's something to be shared, to tell out, to be declared. And so we draw near to God, but sometimes an objection occurs. How can we do that? Just as in the Old Testament, people were afraid of Moses when he came out from God's presence, sometimes do we not shrink back in fear at approaching God? There's a Victorian hymn writer expresses it well. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The point is we look at the purity of Christ and we feel so unglorious. so rotten, so unworthy. And sometimes we shrink from an encounter with God. And yet, that is not a bad sign. It's a good sign. It shows that we see ourselves as God really sees human nature. But you see, the point is that we have, if you like, the boldness to come to God, despite our ungloriousness, because we come as forgiven people, as justified people. And yet we see how we need to confess and to develop. And of course there is a future aspect of this. Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The more we see our unworthiness, the more we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In the future, someday we will meet Christ and we will be judged according to our works. We will not be condemned if we're justified, but we enter into glory. And this is something that's hard to imagine. We will permanently share Christ's glory. Peter says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So my plea is this, let us focus on Christ. Let us focus on him in our private lives. Let us focus on him in our worship. Our worship is not for the glory of people. Let's make sure that what we say and what we sing and what we do are upholding the worthiness of Christ. And then someday we will receive an unfading crown of glory. Amen.